Well, good evening, everyone. Is my mic on? Can you hear me? Okay, great. Well, it's a privilege to have the opportunity to bring the word this evening to you all. Dean asked me, along with Elder Dave, and just a passage to think about or to consider preaching on. And when Dean gave me all of the scriptures at first, I was kind of overwhelmed because there's so much to preach on in the Word of God. So I asked him to give me a few, and one of them was Ephesians 6, the armor of God, and then the other one was John 15, verses 1 through 11. So I've kind of decided to settle down in John 15, verses 1 through 11. So if you would turn there in your Bibles, that would be great. That's where we will be spending our time this evening. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, and beginning in verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, and I have also loved you, abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, so that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Well, before we dive into this text, let's open up our time in prayer. Father, thank you for, again, your word. Thank you for the fact that you have given us the true word, and also you have sent the word, namely your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the word made flesh and dwelt among us. And we now, even though we've never seen him today in the 21st century, we have beheld his glory through the pages of Scripture. So, Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would sanctify us through your truth, conform us to the image of Christ, rid us of any filthy defilements or anything that may take our eyes off of Christ or keep us from abiding in Christ. And I pray that you would allow us to seek your face daily, that we would tether ourselves to the vine, that you would keep us from straying, that you would allow us as a church to be those who would bear much fruit, and that you would allow us to daily be filled by your Spirit and walking in the truth day by day. Lord, I pray that you would give us grace to hear these words that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke. And Father, be with me and give me grace. And may you use your word to sanctify us in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, this text is monumental in the Christian life. And if there's any title that I can give you, I've titled this the Key to the Christian Life. The Key to the Christian Life. And this gospel opens up, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And it opens up with the very declarative fact that Christ Jesus is God, very God, right? He is not some man. He's not merely a moral teacher. He did not merely teach moral concepts, but he is indeed God, very God. And that's the one thing that we can hold fast to as we open up our time in God's word here in John chapter 1. Before we even get to John 15, we see that John gives us a glimpse into who this Messiah is, who this Christ, this God is. And we also see that in chapters 1 through 12, we get a glimpse into the rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ by the nation of Israel. Christ came to his own, but his own did not receive him, right in verse 11 of chapter 1. As a matter of fact, he came full of glory. He came bearing testimony. He came bearing witness that he was from God, and his own still rejected him in spite of everything that he did, right? And we see that their response was exactly that which the prophets predicted in the Old Testament. All the prophets spoke about it. Isaiah talks much about the rejection of this Messiah who was afflicted. He was smitten, but he was rejected. He was despised and rejected. And we see that not only Isaiah spoke of this, but all the other prophets in some sense alluded to the fact that this Messiah, who was a Jew by descent, would be rejected by the people of Israel as they were hardened by their own sin. But now here we are in chapters 13 to 17, and this is where Jesus starts to shift his focus. He changes his direction of what he's going to say from a public ministry that he began from chapters 1 through 12, and now this ministry begins to become, it becomes private. And now he's speaking not to the masses. Now he's not speaking to hundreds of people, if not thousands, that he performed miracles in front of or healed the sick or the lame. But now he is in front of his disciples, those whom he loves, those whom, verse 1, those whom he had loved, and also those whom he loved them to the end, right? Verse 1 of chapter 13. Sorry, not, I think I said verse 12. Verse 12 or chapter 12. And verse 1 of chapter 13 kind of sets the context of this section that we're in, known as the Last Supper Discourse. And right now, Jesus is going to share something with his disciples that is going to completely throw them off guard. He's going to do something that will make them wonder whether or not he is truly the Messiah. I wonder if they doubted at some points whether or not he was God, very God. I wondered if they at certain points kind of wondered, wait a minute, is this truly the Christ? Can't imagine what was going through Thomas's mind when Jesus says the words that he is going to say. And there are two things that Jesus ends up saying that's going to really shatter their entire world. It's going to blow their minds away. And the first one is that he is going away. And the second is that one of you will betray me. These two things kind of set the course for the rest of the Last Supper discourse. The last moments of Christ with his disciples before he goes to the cross. So they're wondering, they've heard it multiple times that Christ keeps, I mean, he constantly said, I'm going away, and where I go, you can't follow yet, right? Chapter 14 gives us some context that Christ is going to go away, and where he is, there they one day will be, right? But at this point in time, they still cannot be with him. So they have no idea what he's talking about. They're still confused. They're perplexed. But at this point, again, the clock begins ticking. The hourglass is upside down, as it were, and now it is the disciples are unaware that Christ is moments away from actually drinking this cup of the Father's wrath, and he is one day away from his crucifixion. And the context of the passage that we are going to be looking at today is found in verse 31, which of chapter 14, which reads, "But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me." And then he says these few words, "Get up, let us go from here." So there's the context of where we're going to be spending our time this evening. So I have four simple points for you this evening. I have the description in verses 1 through 3. I have the demand in verses 4 through 5. I have the defector in verse 6. And then it took a lot in me to muster up this alliteration, but the denouement, it's a French word that literally means the end result. I was going to say duty, but it's more passive than active, so I'm kind of following in Chris's footsteps with Sunday school last week. So here we go, the description in verses 1 through 3. What we see here is an allegory that Christ gives. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. So Jesus begins with this allegory. It's a description of this vineyard, and perhaps some people speculate that Jesus was passing by a vineyard. There's vineyards everywhere in Israel, especially near Jerusalem on the southern slopes and eastern slopes of Jerusalem. There's another speculation that there was Christ passing by on his way to Gethsemane with his disciples. And on the temple door, the entrance to, I can't remember exactly where, there are multiple different reasons, but they say there was a kind of a relief or an inscription of a vine or vineyard crawling up this door, a vine specifically. But either way, Jesus uses this allegory to describe this relationship that the disciples were to have with Christ, and you can essentially say every believer thereafter. And an allegory in this text that we see here is used to kind of paint this picture, to kind of sketch out this image that he's going to show his disciples. He's done it before with the good shepherd metaphor, right, or allegory. And the way we interpret this allegory is interpreting it in its proper context, and we interpret it literally, right? We don't allegorize the entirety of Scripture on the basis of this one allegory. There's not some hidden meaning that Jesus is giving us here that we have to dig and try to find elsewhere. It's a clear description of what it means to abide in Christ, which is something we will see. So what else can we see about this description? We can see that this is the message that Jesus has preached to them, and those who have accepted this message, those who've repented of their sins and accepted this message, this is what it's describing. So this allegory is not just any old person. This is not some Joe Schmo down the street who does not know Christ or have a personal salvific relationship with him. This is someone who's been born again, who's repented of their sins and have trusted in Christ. So there are four parts to this allegory that we can see. The first is the vine. The second is the vine dresser. The third is the unfruitful branch, and then the fourth is the fruitful branch. So beginning with the first part of this allegory, we see the vine. And Jesus says, I am the true vine. And Isaiah chapter 5, if you want to turn there, you may. We see that Israel is constantly referred to or alluded to as a vineyard. And in Isaiah chapter 5, verse 7 says, the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Right? The Lord had created this vineyard in verses 1 and 2, and Israel's pictured as this vineyard, this fruitful vineyard, but they've rejected the Lord, and the Lord gave them over. And now you see constant themes all the way throughout Scripture, even in Revelation, as a sign of judgment, right? But Jesus is also using this picture to describe something very specific, especially to his disciples. You do not have to be an ethnic Jew in order to partake in abiding in this true vine. If you've been born again, then there is no need to transfer into this ethnicity to abide in this vine. You need to be transformed by the power of the Spirit, and you need to be in Christ. That's the key. That's a dominating factor here. And this is one of the seven I am statements. As a matter of fact, this is the last of the seven I am statements. Jesus has said, I am the bread of life in John 6:35. The second is, I am the light of the world. The third is, I am the door of the sheep in John 10. I am the good shepherd also in John 10. I am the resurrection and the life in John 11. And I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is number six. And then number seven, I am the true vine. And the significance of this I am statement harkens back to the theme of the gospel in John chapter 1. And it shows the deity of Christ. It depicts the fact that Christ is God, very God. It harkens also back to Exodus when Yahweh reveals himself to Moses by saying, I am. Tell them, Israel, that I am sent you, right? So this is the one who is and was and is to come. He is the Alpha and the Omega. This is Christ. This is God, very God, before his disciples. And he is telling them, I am. Man, you can spend probably a whole sermon on just these two words, I am. But he says, I am the true vine. And it's interesting that Jesus qualifies the vine, the nature of this vine, because he doesn't say, I am. He doesn't start off by saying, I am the vine. I mean, he does say I am the vine in verse 5, yes, but the fact that he qualifies it almost implies that there are false vines. So Christ qualifies this vine and he says I am the true vine. And the true vine is implying that he is the only source of spiritual life. But the second picture, or the second part of this allegory we see, is the vine dresser. The vine dresser is the Father. He is the one who cultivates the vineyard. The word Father is mentioned, I counted from John 13 to 17, 54 times in the Upper Room discourse. The word Father is mentioned in chapter 14, 21 times alone. And in our passage, the word Father is mentioned 4 times. And the Father is often forgotten in evangelical circles. Sometimes things are all about the Holy Spirit or experiencing the Holy Spirit in some evangelical circles. Or sometimes it's all about Jesus. And amen. It should be about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We've forgotten our Trinitarian identity. But we have to remember that the Father is the one who has orchestrated our redemption. He's the one that establish the fact that we can only be saved through his Son, whom he has sent. The Father sent Jesus Christ. The Father sent the Holy Spirit. So we can't neglect the Father or understanding that the Father orchestrated all these things. If you go to Ephesians chapter 1, we can spend hours here just understanding what it means that we have been that the Father has orchestrated all these things according to his will. I mean, if you see this concept of, let me just stop talking and read verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he, the Father, chose us in him, Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, right? In him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, right? We can keep going on and on and on. This is all according to the counsel, verse 11, of his will. The Father has created all of these things so that Christ can be the means of the redemption of the believer. But how is the Father involved in our passage as the vine dresser? Well, he's the one who, I mean, firstly takes away the dead branches, as you see in verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he, the Father, takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he, the Father, prunes it, right? So the Father is actively involved in cultivating the vineyard. So firstly, he takes away the dead branches. Secondly, he does the pruning. Thirdly, the Father works the vineyard, checking the whole production, the whole vineyard, just to see if all of his fruit or all of his vines are producing fruit. And then fourthly, he cultivates the growth. He's the one that's looking over and looking after his vineyard. And the Father is actively involved in tending to the needs of the vine so that it may be as adequate and be producing adequate amounts of fruit. Or I should say, use the language of John 15, bearing that fruit. But the third thing we see in this allegory is the unfruitful branch, the unfruitful branch. And you can almost say verses 2 and 6 go together. Because Jesus says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And we're going to take a look at verse 6 a little later. But the unfruitful branch is the one who has, to use the language of 2 Timothy, it has the appearance of godliness, but it denies its power. This is the apostate branch. This is the Judas branch. This is the false branch that we will see again in verse 6. This is the one who appears as if he's attached to the vine but does not bear any fruit. And who's the one that knows whether or not this is producing fruit, this branch? The vine dresser, right? The vine dresser knows his crop. The vine dresser is able to tell how his vines are doing, and he's able to diagnose what the vine needs. But fourthly, this is the last part of this allegory, we see the fruit-bearing branches. So we've looked at the vine dresser, the unfruitful branch, and now the fruit-bearing branches. The fruit-bearing branches refers to every true Christian, every true believer, every true born-again believer in Jesus Christ bears fruit. Even if they produce a low amount of fruit or less fruit than other Christians. I think of even that verse in I believe it's 2 Corinthians, some 30, some 60, some 100-fold, right? Either way, every true Christian is bearing fruit. They're producing fruit that glorifies God. But the Father does the pruning so that more fruit may be born, because he is actively involved in seeing to it that we be conformed to the image of Christ, right? I think of Ephesians 2 verse 10, which says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, in good works prepared. Let's go there. I don't want to misquote. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 10. I believe it's prepared for good works, which he prepared. Let me stop. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. There we go. Which God had prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. That's almost in some sense a mystery in and of itself, right? The fact that God created us in Christ Jesus for good works. He didn't pre-program us. We're not robots. Yet at the same time, the Father receives all the glory for every good thing that we ever do in this life. Because God the Father is seeing to it that we produce the fruit that glorifies him, right? Pruning seems contradictory. I remember growing up, my mother had, she grew these massive dahlias. Dahlias are this beautiful flower, and she had these dahlias that were, some of them were like the size of my face. And GCG, you guys should market some dahlias. They were amazing. You could create like those little dahlias in a, what you guys had back here, the hydrangeas. She used to deadhead these dahlias, though. She used to take them and deadhead them, and I used to ask her as a little kid, like, Mom, why are you deadheading these dahlias? Like, why are you cutting off the flower? And she's like, well, you need to deadhead them so that way the energy, the vitality of this plant is not focused on a dying flower, but on the rest of the plant so that it can produce a better quality flower after the bud bears that flower, right? In the same way with bearing fruit as well, you kind of prune off. If you have a tomato plant, you prune some of the leaves, the unnecessary parts of the plant, in order that it would bear more fruit, so that the energy is not going to just useless leaves. It can go toward the fruit instead. And it seems contradictory, but it ultimately produces greater fruit production, or promotes greater fruit production. And it may come in the form of many things, right? It may come in the form of trials. It may come in the form of God's chastening. It may come in the form of God taking a loved one. It may come in the form of God allowing you to go through something that you may have questions about. It may be in the form of God perhaps taking our health, taking something we love, so that we would be those who are bearing more fruit. But the benefits, beloved, are overwhelming, truly. I mean, the benefits are overwhelming. Because Christ-likeness is what happens as a result of God's pruning, right? Humility, love for Christ, love for the body of Christ, love for one another, love for your spouse, love for your children, love for your parents, right? All of these things are as a result of the sanctifying and pruning work that the Father does, the vine dresser, right? You are already clean, verse 3 says, and because of the word which I have spoken to you. And in John 13, verse 5, we get a sense of what Jesus means by this cleansing, by what he says in you are already clean. Look at verse 5. I'm just going to read this section to give us some context as to what he means by you are already clean. Then he, Jesus, poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel, which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do to you, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. And Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him, for this is the reason why he said, not all of you are clean. So this is why Jesus is saying, you are clean, right? And this, again, refers to the fact that once you've been born again, once you are saved, and the Spirit of God is actively involved in your sanctification, and he's conforming you to the image of Christ, and he's transforming your affections, and he's changing your desires, then you don't need to be completely clean, right? It's not like the my lovely wife. It's not like the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, right? Don't equate my wife to that. It's not like you have to constantly be reborn or re-cleansed. We don't serve some punitive God who desires that we cultivate within us some good works that will justify us again and re-justify us and then re-crucify the Lord Jesus Christ to open shame, right? We don't need to do that. Once we've been clean, then that's it. So then continue to abide. Don't stop abiding. And that leads us to our second point, main point, the demand. So we've looked at this description that Jesus gives in this allegory, but now there's a demand that Jesus gives, and it's in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 15. And Jesus says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So every branch must stay closely connected to the vine. To abide means to remain. It means to dwell with or dwell in, to remain intimately associated with or intimately connected with. It means to stay with. The verb here is the only command. This is the only command in the passage. And it's literally abide. I mean, it's a command. There's no option for abiding here, right? Menate, it's the second person plural. He's talking straight to his disciples, and his disciples are the recipients of this command, as well as everybody who is in Christ, right? So abiding in Christ is, again, not an option for the Christian. But why are we to abide? Yes, why should we be actively abiding? Jesus just said, you've already been clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Why do I need to keep abiding? Well, firstly, we're to abide because Christ said so. He said so right here, right? Abide in me and I in you. That's the first reason. But the second is, we cannot bear fruit apart from abiding in the vine, both in quantity and in quality. The only way that we can abide in Christ and produce fruit that glorifies the Father is by remaining in him, dwelling with him. It's a constant state of dwelling with Christ, right? It's being in the presence of God. It's something that we cannot really articulate in human words, but presence of God makes the most sense, right? It's not some mystical feeling. Our feelings wax and wane, but it's dwelling with Christ. Thirdly, because we cannot do anything apart from Him. If we find ourselves doing too much, then there's probably a problem. We've probably been relying on our own strength too much. But to abide in Christ is the necessary prerequisite to producing fruit. Look at what he says in verse 5. Abide in me. I'm sorry. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. You can almost stop right there and ask the question, how do I bear much fruit? Abide in Christ. Well, what if I don't abide in Christ? Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you don't abide in Christ, you will not bear fruit. If you don't abide in Christ, you will not do anything that glorifies God. If you don't abide in Christ, you cannot honor the Lord with anything in you because perhaps you're mustering up in your own strength something that you can't get apart from abiding in the vine. And then fourthly, because no branch can produce fruit unless it is attached or tethered to the vine, right? This is a prerequisite. But what does this look like practically? How can I actually abide? What does it look like to fulfill this demand that Jesus gives to abide? Well, it means to obey Christ no matter what the cost. It means to live for the glory of Christ in everything. It means to hate the works of the flesh. It means to hate the world and all that abides in the world. It means to hate one's life, right? And to be willing to forsake your life and everything that you desire. It means to persevere in trials. It means to be willing to say, for me to live, is Christ. That's what Paul says, right? To die is gain. It means to die with Christ. It means to live with Christ. It's as if what Chris preached on this morning is kind of reverberating in our passage tonight, right? Even in what he quoted in Philippians 3, it is what Paul said, I count all things in comparison to the surpassing excellence and worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. It means knowing Christ. It means knowing the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. It means being conformed to him in his death. This is what it means to abide in Christ. And I ask you, are you abiding in Christ? Does this characterize your life? Are you one who is hating the world? Are you one who is producing fruit that allows you to glorify God? I wrote down here, when I was meditating on this passage, I immediately thought of the hymn in the additional hymn books, A25, May the Mind of Christ My Savior. And by the way, all the hymns we've been, man, I praise the Lord for hymns, right? All the hymns we've sung today are so Christ-exalting. They're so God-oriented. They're so powerful. And just to read a few lines from this hymn, May the mind of Christ My Savior live in me from day to day. By his love and power controlling all I do and say, may the word of God dwell richly in my heart from hour to hour, so that all I see, I triumph only through his power. This is what it means to abide, right? This hymn captivates it very well. May the peace of God, my Father, rule my life and everything, that I may be calm to comfort sick and sorrowing. May the love of Jesus fill me as the waters fill the sea. Him exalting, self-abasing, this is victory. May I run the race before me, strong and brave to face the foe, looking only unto Jesus as I onward go. May his beauty rest upon me as I seek the lost to win, and may they forget the channel, seeing only him, right? This is what it means to abide in Christ. You're so consumed with him. You want to just know him. Everything in your being, every fiber of your being, every heartbeat of your life is living for Christ. This is what it means to abide in him. So may we abide in him, right? And if you wish to bring glory to God, you must abide in Jesus. So again, I ask you, does this characterize you? Does this look like, can you look at your own life and evaluate, have I been abiding in Christ? But we have another question we have to answer. How do I abide in Christ? if I don't feel as if I'm abiding? Well, I think a good answer to that question is found in another hymn, Trust and Obey, right? It's found in the Word, ultimately. But trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Trusting and obeying is the essence of what it means to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is entrusting yourself to Him. It is bowing down your will to Him. It is living for Him in everything. And it is obeying Him, right? Obedience, genuine obedience that only a changed life can bear. Therefore, you are either abiding or not abiding. If you are abiding, you are submitting to Christ in absolutely every aspect of your life. And you can't do this perfectly because you cannot rely on your own strength. You need the Spirit of God, right? This is why you must be born again. It's submission to His Lordship. It's absolute surrender in your submission to Christ. It's entrusting your soul to a faithful Creator, right, and doing what is right, and to use the language of 1 Peter. So therefore, you are either in Christ or not in Christ. Again, you are either abiding or not abiding. You are either in the vine or you are not in the vine, right? If you are not abiding, then you are the branch that is taken away, as we see in verse 2. And that leads us to our third point this evening, the defector, verse 6. The defector. We've looked at the description. We've looked at the demand. The demand is to abide. But what is the defector? What does it look like to see someone who is defecting from the faith or defecting from abiding? And Jesus says very clearly, if anyone does not abide in me, verse 6, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. And they gather them and cast them into the fire and they are burned. There are five things that we see here. And this point is the shortest of the three. And again, if what happens if we do not abide, and we see a clear description that's laid out in front of us. The first thing is that he is thrown away as a branch. The vine dresser identifies the pretender, the defector, the Judas branch, the dying branch, and he removes it. He takes the branch completely away. He doesn't ask any questions. He doesn't try to say, well, you know, I think this branch could potentially one day bear fruit. Maybe it can. Maybe there's some life in it. No, he completely removes it. But the second thing he does is the branch dries up. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. So he's thrown away as a branch, and then the second thing is he dries up. Not only is it removed, but it dries up, making it evident that there is absolutely no source of life in that branch. There's no vitality of life. There's no such branch that would ever be able to produce fruit if it's thrown away to begin with, right? You can't even retether this branch back to the vine because it's dried up. The third thing we see is that he is gathered. Perhaps when I was studying this passage, I was wondering, who gathers them? And what does it look like to be gathered as a dried up branch? I pray none of us experience that, but who does the gathering? And the closest thing that I can find is in Matthew 13, where Jesus says the angels, turn there really quickly. Matthew chapter 13, I believe it's verse 41. Matthew 13, verse 41. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So these angels that the Son of Man sends to gather these branches, or I should say, even in the context, right, the Father perhaps sends angels, however this works in a Trinitarian way, the Son or the Father, these dried up branches are gathered. This we know, right? They're gathered, and then this is the third thing, right, as I mentioned, and then the fourth thing is he is casted into the fire as a useless branch, and then the fifth thing, he's burned. He's ripe for destruction. It's a dry branch. If you've ever gone camping or if you've ever created a fire outside, you can see how easily something burns if it is completely dry, not wet, right? I remember my father and I went camping in the Poconos in Pennsylvania, and I mean, it was just him and I, and we had all this time to just kind of experiment and just be boys. And he took, I'll never forget this, it was actually impressive. Him and I went digging around for like the perfect fire starting stick. And he had this pocket knife, he created this little groove, this indentation, this slab of wood, and he grabbed kindling and he surrounded it in this dried up grass. And he started to rub the stick together and rub it and rub it. And he kept doing it until you saw smoke. And I was like, Dad, this is, I was just making fun of him. Like, this is not going to work. Like, what are you doing here? Just get your lighter from the car or something like that. Just start it. And he's like, nah, just wait. Just be patient. And patiently waited. And then my impatience came about. And I'm like, why don't we just grab that? And he just kept doing it. And sure enough, you started to smell smoke. And then this fire started. And right, when you see a dried branch in this context, it is ripe for destruction. The branches that are burning are already dry, and these are those who cried, Lord, Lord, right? Did we not prophesy in your name in Matthew 7? Did we not cast out many demons in your name? Did we not do many miracles in your name? And Jesus says to them, depart from me, for I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness, right? This is sobering. And man, if there's anyone who spoke more about hell, it's Jesus Christ, our Lord. I mean, the reason why we know so much about this place, this sobering reality that we have been redeemed from, if we are in Christ, it's because Christ has laid it out there for us to understand. So may we evaluate ourselves and see whether we are a defective branch, a Judas branch, or truly abiding in the true vine. And this leads us to the fourth point, the denouement. I can't believe I actually did that. So the reason why, again, I did denouement, it's spelled, for those of you who want to write the fourth point, D-E-N-O-U-E-M-E-N-T, and not duty. I was going to do duty, but duty is more active, and denouement is a French word that, again, it's used in the concept of stories, or it's kind of like the conclusion to, you know, it's the fall at the end of the falling action, and it's kind of the end result, the outcome. So what is the end result or the outcome of abiding? And it's more passive than active. And here we go. So there's four subpoints in our fourth point. So what's the end result? Well, the end result is that we can ask the Lord anything. We can ask the Lord anything. The Lord says, ask whatever you wish. And John, in verse 7, we see that Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. And feel free to turn back over to John chapter 14. And in chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, Jesus mentions this similar idea. Verses 14 to 15. I'll start in verse 13, actually. You know what? Sorry, I said 12. 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So what is Jesus saying here in verse 12 of chapter 14? Just to give some clarity to this text. Is he saying you're going to do works that outwardly exceed abundantly beyond all that I can ask or think, right? Are we going to do works that are far superior to Christ? Well, I think the idea is more in extent, or I should say quantity, right? If anyone did perfect works, if anyone was actively and passively obedient to the Father, it is Christ. But we also see what Peter did on Pentecost, right, in Acts chapter 2, when he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ to these Jews that were wondering if these men in the upper room who were filled with the Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit came, these people were wondering, wait a minute, are these men up here drunk? It's like the morning. Are they already completely wasted? And Peter he begins to preach the sermon, and how many people get saved? You got 3,000 souls that come to know the Lord Jesus Christ all at one time, right? And then Paul goes on and preaches, and many more people get saved, right? Just read the book of Acts and you can see this idea of what Jesus says. He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father, right? Because again, remember, chapter 14 is directly, Jesus alludes to the Spirit of God, the Comforter, the Parakletos, the Paraclete, who will come and will teach you all things. So when Jesus says it is expedient that I go away to be with the Father, it is a good thing, even though they had no idea what was going on, because the Father was going to have the Son sit down at his right hand, and the Son would send, right, his Holy Spirit. And he sends his Comforter. Look at verse 16. I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. So the Father sent the Son to carry out the work of redemption, and Jesus Christ died and kept the law perfectly and fulfilled every requirement of the law, so that all who believe on him by faith can walk in newness of life. And not only did Christ die, but when he rose again for our justification and sat down and ascended, after he ascended and sat down at the right hand of the Father on high, the Father sent the Holy Spirit, right? The helper, that he may be with you forever. Verse 17 of chapter 14, that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you. There you go, that word abide, and he will be in you, right? I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you, and after a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live. You will live also, right? So again, Jesus had to go away in order that these believers and us can actually be those who can understand how to live for the Lord and produce glorifying acts unto the Father, right? So the result is that we can ask the Lord anything, right? Ask whatever you wish. In verse 7, again, the reason why we can ask the Lord anything is because our wills are going to be changed. Our desires are going to be transformed. Our affections are going to be different, right? We're not going to be asking for some Bugatti or a Lamborghini or some Mercedes, right? We're not going to be asking, I mean, listen, those things in and of themselves are not inherently wrong. Yet at the same time, if we want to please the Lord and please the Father, our chief goal is to please him, to live for him, to produce glory for him. And a byproduct is blessing, right? God blesses obedience. And obedience produces a desire to ask not just any old thing, but that which pleases the Lord. So that whatever we ask in his name, whatever we desire to ask the Lord, it is that which pleases God. So that's the first thing. We can ask the Lord anything. Secondly, we can have assurance of our salvation. And this is so comforting. If you look at verse 8 of our text, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love, right? But the concept of prove to be, actually like the King James rendering a little bit better than the NASB. And the King James rendering is a bit more suitable. It says, instead of prove, it says become. Literally, this idea of, I can't even explain it. It become is like this idea of you make it manifest that you are truly his disciples, right? Rather than just merely proving it. Again, proving is, it's an adequate word, but becoming, you prove that you are already his disciples is basically the idea, right? And that's a comfort. Not only will we glorify the Father, but the byproduct of bearing fruit and glorifying God is making it manifest that we are Christ's disciples. The greatest testimony that is brought to bear as evidence of genuine conversion, this is something you cannot fake. This is something you cannot muster up in yourselves. This is something you cannot replicate in some moral fashion. This is something that you can't just, you know, act out. The greatest evidence of a changed life, truly, is when you have been born again And this is the testimony that you bear as a genuine believer, right? You can't fake a changed life in the eyes of God. So abiding in Christ and producing fruit is evidence of that very conversion that you have, right? Again, you can't fake a changed life in the eyes of God. You can play church all you want. You can act out church your whole life. But if you truly aren't abiding in Jesus Christ, then you cannot do anything that glorifies God, right? We saw that. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And we have to get rid of this vocabulary too. I say we, maybe I should say others, particularly those who say, I've heard this so much, oh, I'm trying to be a better Christian. I'm really trying to do this. I'm trying to improve myself. I'm trying to improve my life. Well, you need to just stop trying. You need to just abide. You need to just live and dwell with Christ, right? Trying doesn't produce, you can't muster up these feelings. You can't just sit there in your closet and say, obedience, 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 obedience. And then you just walk out of your room and then you just start obeying Christ, right? You can't just, you know, walk around and say, I'm going to love Jesus more by saying this mantra or chant, right? It's not like some instant result. It's not like a Instapot, right? At the end of the day, you got this beautiful cooked up broth and stuff. It doesn't happen that way. It happens over time. It's like a tree, right? It's Psalm 1. It really is Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is a picture. Blessed is a man who does not stand, right? Who does not walk, nor stand, nor sit, but he delights. And not only does he delight, but he meditates, right? So abiding in Christ is someone who's abiding in Christ is characterized by someone who's in the Word of God, who's allowing the Word of Christ to dwell in you richly, right? That is what it means to abide. That is what it means to also see the result of abiding. So again, we can ask the Lord anything. We can have assurance of our salvation. Go ahead and turn to 1 John chapter 2 and put your finger there because we may flip back to 1 John 2. 1 John chapter 2, verses 25 to 29. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. And these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and is true, and is not a lie, and just as he has taught you, just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence, and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. If you want assurance of salvation, abide in Christ by abiding in his word, by abiding in 1 John. 1 John is something that, if there was any book that I kept reading over and over again before I got saved, after I got saved, it was 1 John, because I had such a problem with this concept of assurance. I kept asking myself the question, how do I know that I'm saved? And often, I'll be honest, sometimes I still do ask that question, right? And I think it is so fitting that we daily evaluate our own hearts and ask ourselves and test ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. Because the moment we feel as if, you know what, I got this, I'm chilling, like I'm good, I'm striding right onto glory, I don't need, you know, Jesus could take a back seat, I'll take the wheel for now, right? Oh, God help us, right? God help us. May we always be daily evaluating our hearts. Every morning may we wake up and say, Lord, search me, try me, see if there be any anxious way within me, right? Lead me into that everlasting way. May I never trust in myself. I don't want to trust myself. I know the moment I trust myself, I will fall. So we shouldn't trust ourselves. May we never trust ourselves. May we trust him and only abide in Christ. And again, chapter 2 of 1 John also alludes to this concept of those false branches, right? of those who went out from us and were not really of us. If they have been of us, they would have continued with us. They would have, the same word for abide is there, used as remained, right? They would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would become manifest or shown that they are not all of us, right? But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know, right? So proof for abiding, proof for salvation, is continual obedience. It's continual abiding. It probably sounds redundant, but I'm amazed at Jesus' words in this gospel, especially the way John writes it, because John is a very black and white writer. He's not like you have no kind of feelings of confusion when you're done reading the gospel of John, especially 1 John. It's so clear. So again, we can ask the Lord anything. We can have assurance of salvation. We can have ample love. This is the third little sub-point. We can have ample love. Do you feel as if you lack love? Then abide in Jesus. Abide in Christ. Just as the Father has loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love. How do we love Christ more? How do we produce this love? Again, it can't come from just our own strength. We can't muster it up within us. Look at verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. There's the answer, right? So keeping his commandments is a byproduct of love, is keeping his commandments, right? True obedience comes from a heart of love, and a heart of love desires to obey Christ. It's this cyclical, never-ending cycle that we see here, right? Jesus, again, elsewhere says in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments, right? We can't muster up the strength within ourselves. John 14, 15, turn with me. There's multiple passages. Again, Jesus may sound redundant, but I think he was an excellent teacher because he said the same thing in multiple different ways, perhaps. Verse 15 of chapter 14, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Turn down a look over to verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Right? Look at verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, actually, let me read verse 22 for context. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So, how do we love Christ more? Keep his commandments. How do we keep his commandments? Abide in Jesus. How do we abide in Jesus? Submit to him. Submit to his lordship. Commit your ways to him, right? Bow the knee to Christ. And then there's a fourth point, a fourth subpoint. We can have abounding joy. So we can ask the Lord anything, right? Ask whatever you wish, verse 7. We can have assurance of salvation, right? And so prove and or become my disciples. We can have ample love, right? Jesus says this in verse 10, and then we can also have abounding joy. And this is verse 11. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Again, if you have your finger in 1 John, turn back in 1 John. Again, John very clearly was impacted by the words of Christ as he wrote these words down many years later after Christ ascended and went to be with the Father. And John writes in chapter 1, verse 4 of 1 John, again, after the evidence of seeing Christ, experiencing Christ, and testifying this Christ who is eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, verse 2, right? He's proclaiming to the believers that he is writing to, and look at verse 4. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. I can't help but think that Jesus' words here in verse 11 of chapter 15 impacted John's writing of verse 4 of chapter 1 in 1 John. And again, verse 11 is pivotal because Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be not only in you, but that it may be made full. This is joy to the fullness. This is super abundant joy. This is joy that's inexpressible, right? This is incomprehensible joy that only can be experienced if you are abiding in Christ. Christ was, theologically, he was the most joy-filled person ever to exist on the face of this planet. And not only was he full of joy, but we too, as being those who are abiding in Christ, can partake in that joy. And not only can we partake in that joy will be full. It's a perfect fullness, right? There's no lack. It doesn't have any lack of joy in that connotation, in that context, right? And Jesus says, these things I've spoken to you in this gospel numerous, numerous times. So this joy that transfers to believers as a result of abiding can be experienced. It's not some esoteric thing. It's not something that we would never be able to experience. You just must abide. You must be with Christ. So, in conclusion, again, I ask, are you abiding in Jesus? Are you abiding in Christ? Are you abiding or are you coasting? Are you either hot for Christ or are you cold for Christ? There are no lukewarm Christians, right? We see this in Revelation. You can either be hot nor cold. You have to be either abiding or you are not abiding, right? There's no in between. You're not like half abiding and then, I'm kind of abiding in Christ, right? You're either fully abiding in the Lord Jesus or you are not. And you can't use your feelings, beloved, as a barometer to test this. You just cannot. And I close with this word because we live in such a psychological culture that always talks about feelings and talks about this idea of you need to feel this to gain assurance of something. You can't rely on your feelings. Your feelings are going to fail you. Your feelings are going to wax and wane. Your feelings are going to leave you hanging in the dust, and it will feel, your flesh will feel a certain way, and you may have no idea how to respond to how your flesh is feeling. But you cannot live on the basis of your feelings, right? You have to live on the basis of keeping Christ's commandments, right? Abiding in Christ. Everything that Christ laid out here, right? And even when you don't feel like getting up in the morning and spending time with Christ, and even when you don't feel like loving Christ, and even when you don't feel like obeying Christ, if you have the same spirit that resurrected Christ from the dead, you can love Christ. If you're born again and you're being indwelt by the power of the Holy Ghost, then you can experience what it means to abide in Christ. Because this is what Christ promised. I'm going to close with a passage that's near and dear to my heart. Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55 verses 6 and 7. Isaiah 55 verses 6 and 7. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Right? If you abide in Christ, your sins will be forgiven and continually be forgiven. And you will know that you are forgiven if you abide in Christ. And again, before we finally conclude, I just have to read these lines from the hymn, "The Sands of Time Are Sinking." Probably one of my favorite all-time hymns because of the nature of what it speaks about. The sands of time are sinking, the dawn of heaven breaks, the summer morn I've sighed for, the fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark has been the midnight, but day spring is at hand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. The king there in his beauty without a veil is seen. It were a well-spent journey, though seven deaths lay between. The lamb with his fair army doth on Mount Zion stand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. Thereto in ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Do you desire to see this Christ, beloved? Do you desire to stand before him and just look to Christ? Do you desire to know him intimately in such a way where your sins have been forgiven and washed clean and you can freely glorify him no matter what it costs, whether it costs your health, your life, or your loved ones, anyone, anything? You just say to Christ, take it all. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gifteth, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Do you long to see the face of Christ? Abide in Jesus. Do you want to be a faithful parent? Abide in Christ. Do you want to be an obedient son or daughter? Abide in Jesus Christ. Do you want to be a faithful steward of the work that the Lord has put in front of you to do, no matter how mundane it seems? Abide in Jesus. Do you want to serve the Lord no matter what it costs, no matter what it will take? Abide in Christ. This life is so short, and it will go just like that. And before we know it, we'll be standing before this King of glory. So until then, abide in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you have given us a means of abiding in Jesus Christ through your word. Lord, thank you for the word which you have given us. Thank you for the word which your son, Jesus Christ, has spoken to us. He's not left us as orphans, but he will come and gather his own. He will take us back to that place. He'll take us to that place where we can one day be. Even as your house has many mansions, and as Christ has prepared a place for his beloved, Father, what a priceless gift, what a priceless treasure, something we do not deserve, nor were ever worthy of deserving. Yet you, in your infinite kindness, sent your Son, who condescended as God made flesh, fully God, fully man, to take on the sins of all those who would ever believe in him, all those whom you gave to the Son, Father. Thank you for this priceless gift and treasure of reminding us what it means to abide. Lord, I just ask that you would seal these words to our hearts and fill up that which is lacking in my words, Lord, and may your word go forth, and may you keep this church and protect this church and guide this flock as the great shepherd of the sheep who brought up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Thank you, Lord, for this work that you've done in Christ. And may you keep us in him, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.